Well, good evening. It's a great privilege to be with you this evening and to visit with Terry and Rebecca these last few days. As you said, we've known each other for, 18 years. And we're just thankful for their faithfulness and faithfulness in this church, as our brother just shared about how the Lord has brought you through many trials. And as we can testify even in our own ministry over there, the Lord often uses trials to build his church. But it takes faithful people to endure those trials. So we're so encouraged to see what God is doing here and how he's blessing this church, and it's a privilege to be with you this evening. Terry asked me if I would just share for a couple minutes about our ministry. As he said, we've been there now for 14 years. Two of our kids were born there. Two were born previous to us arriving in the Czech Republic. At first, I didn't want to go to the Czech Republic because I thought, you know, Europe was an evangelized continent. That's where the Reformation took place, and I always thought, why would Europe need missionaries? But I went over there one time on a missions trip, as our church in California encouraged me to go visit and consider ministering there. And I was shocked. You just drive through town after town after town, no believers, no evangelical witness, no churches. You'd see Catholic churches, but most of them are empty. And I didn't know that a place existed in the world where 70% or more, maybe 80% or more of the population would say that we either don't believe in God or we don't know what there is to believe in. And so when you share the gospel with most people, they just say, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, so why even talk about these things? So it's been a challenge to minister there, to preach the gospel, to plant churches. But by God's grace, there are some churches that are planted. And we've now been there 14 years, but 7 years in our current ministry. And we came to this church where there was a young pastor, about 25 years old, looked like he was about 18. And he was getting beat up pretty bad. But we had been through a lot of experiences. And I told my wife, I think if we team up, by the grace of God, maybe we can work through some of these issues and see the church stabilized and from there plant new churches. And by the grace of God, the church has become stabilized. And now we have a Bible Institute and have a publishing ministry. And we're just so thankful for what the Lord is doing. And really, our ministry is just taking off. I never thought it would take this long for us to start seeing fruit, but we're so thankful for what God is doing there now. When people ask us, what is your ministry about, I would say it in one phrase, and that is, we're laying a foundation. We're laying a foundation for the next generation, because the church situation there is so weak that churches, when we've visited many churches over the last 14 years, and because we've been through a few transitions over there, and over again, we kept hearing the same word from different pastors, and the word was survive. You know, their goal is to see their church survive. And I thought, wow, what a horrific view of the church. You know, your goal is just to survive. I mean, we don't see that type of mentality in Scripture. But that's what a lot of churches seem to be focused on. And so what do you do when you're trying to survive and you don't believe in the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture? You know, you compromise, you water down your messages, you do all kinds of extra-biblical things to try to please people. And that's what we see taking place there. And so our desire is, first of all, to plant churches. Number one, there's three points to laying a foundation, I would say. And the first one is evangelism and church planting. Because there are a lot of missionaries there doing a lot of things, camps and seminars and all kinds of different ministry, radio. I mean, just name it, it's happening in the Czech Republic. But the problem is a lot of those people, they may go and get some great teaching somewhere, but they go back to their church where the pastor doesn't even believe the Bible is the Word of God. Or the church is just lukewarm, just dead. In fact, a guy that works in our publishing ministry got some training on youth leadership, and he wanted to start a youth group in his church. And his elders told him, we don't need a youth group in our church. So he went ahead and started one anyway. But, I mean, that's just the mentality of a lot of people. It's just like, no, we don't need that. They're just satisfied to have their Sunday morning service, to go and have their little time together, their 20-minute message, and go home. But of course, we know there's much more to the church than that. There's much more to Christianity than that. And so we must establish biblical churches so people have a place to go back to, you know, when they go somewhere and get encouraged or go to a camp or whatever, where they can be fed, where they can grow, where they can hear the Word of God preached like you did this morning. And the second aspect of our ministry is discipleship and training. And our desire is to train men to pastor and plant new churches. And by God's grace, we started the Czech Bible Institute 3 years ago, which is a survey program, Bible survey, practical Christian life. Students come once a month for 10 months. And then last September, we started a pastoral training program to train men in preaching and pastoral ministry. It's a two-year program, so we just finished our first year of that. And by God's grace, next month, we're going to start a biblical counseling program, which will also be a two-year program. And then the third aspect of our ministry is publishing. Up until a year and a half ago, you couldn't go out and buy a commentary on the Bible, on the New Testament. So we published the MacArthur one-volume commentary, except we did the New Testament. And Lord willing, this fall we'll have the Old Testament. So just imagine, you know, you're a preacher, you're a pastor, you're an elder, and you're supposed to teach, but you have no resources. You know, where are you going to go to get any kind of help, learn how to study the Bible, or any kind of commentary or anything that's not available in the Czech language? So since 2008, we've, by God's grace, we've published 26 books. And we've seen how God has used different books to transform people's lives. In fact, one young man in our ministry, who's now a pastor, he was our youth leader for a while, he read MacArthur's book, Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles. And God used that to change his whole life. He quit working with this organization over there, and now he's a pastor of a church. And he attributes a lot of the change in his life just to one book that he read. It just showed him what true faith, saving faith is and what that should look like in our lives. And so these are aspects of our ministry. Because of, you know, in thinking of these things and thinking of how can we best serve here, how can we best lay a foundation, what can we leave behind? If we have to leave tomorrow, what can we do that we can leave something behind? And so the best thing that I believe we can do is to, first of all, plant churches and evangelize the lost, disciple and train men to shepherd and pastor churches, and leave literature behind that they can use to train others. So I just ask that you pray with us for our ministry, as the Lord brings it to mind. We have some prayer cards back here on this table. If you'd like to have one, pray for us. Also, that we have a sign-up sheet if you'd like to receive our newsletters. It would be a joy for us to stay in contact with you, to share with you what God is doing in the Czech Republic. This time, though, I'd like to turn our attention to the Word of God, to something that God has been showing me in His Word this year. And I believe it's important for us all to see, and I pray and trust that God will use it to encourage your heart tonight. But first, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here tonight to gather around your word. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in our lives. We thank you for the testimonies that were given this evening, Lord, of how you have worked through trials and difficulties, Lord, to strengthen your saints, to strengthen and build your church. And Lord, we just pray that you would use our time together this evening as we open your word. Lord, we pray that you would use it to strengthen us, to build us, to draw us nearer to you, to reveal your glory to us. God, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your truth. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this year in my personal Bible reading, I've been coming across a theme that just jumps out at me every time I pick, almost every time it seems like I pick up the Word of God and I continue on. It's a theme that is just throughout the entire Bible. It's a theme that you see over and over and over again. It's one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. But it's one that seems that we hear little about. It's a doctrine that, as you read the Scripture, you see it's woven like a thread throughout the fabric of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And when you look at the timeline of human history, you see that this is no small doctrine. This is a doctrine that was never intended by God to be in any way secondary. It was to be actually the centerpiece of Israel's relationship with God when you look in the Old Testament. When you look at the New Testament, you see it's really to be the epicenter of our Christian lives as believers. It's to be the starting point of our, and it's to be the road in which we run upon as we run the race of life. But yet, as you look at society today, you go to churches and you hear preaching, this important doctrine is often absent. You know, recently we've had some rulings by our Supreme Court, and when you look at these rulings, you see that, you know, the Supreme Court is just shaking its fist at God. You see national leaders today turning their back on the slaughter of the unborn as infants are slaughtered or killed in the womb and out of the womb. Their body parts are sold off for profit. We see churches tolerating all kinds of sin, opening their doors to people practicing sins that brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God punished such sin. But we see churches opening the doors to such things. And it causes a person to ask, you know, what is going on? What's wrong with people today? Well, I think it's very simple. When you look at Scripture, It's very simple to see. The people today, our society today, has no fear of God. They've completely lost its fear of God. Churches either have lost or it seems as they're losing their fear of God and replacing it with the fear of man. You look at society, you look at church today, it seems as people have no fear of God. They have no fear of offending God. They have no fear of God's judgment, no fear of God's wrath, no fear of hell. And so we ask, well, what is wrong? Well, it's obvious that society today, churches today, Christians today have a small fear of God in their lives, have little fear of God. But what does Solomon say about this? Is the wisest man who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ? What does he say at the end of his life when he looked at all of the universe, all of existence, all of creation, and he looks for the meaning of life? What does he say at the end of Ecclesiastes? He says, this is the whole duty of man. And what is the whole duty of man? He says, to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's the conclusion of everything. To fear God and keep his commandments. But people today are far more concerned about what people think of them than what God thinks of them. People, for the sake of pleasing others, do all kinds of compromises to satisfy their friends and family and coworkers. And what do they do in the process? They forget God. And when you fear man, you know what you do? You forget God. And that's what's taking place. God's left out. God's left on the outside looking in people's lives because they don't want him in their lives. He has no place in their lives. And nor do they want him in their lives. And it's a terrifying reality in which we live today. That our society and churches and people, Christians, oftentimes fear God or fear man more than they fear God. And so what I would like to do this evening is just give an overview of this important doctrine to help you see the importance of us living in the fear of God. So if you would, please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. I want for us to look at one verse. And this is a key verse. It's actually a transitional verse in the book of Acts. And it actually is a concluding verse to chapters 8, verse 1, to chapter 9, verse 30. As it transitions from the persecution that the church experienced under Paul, its greatest persecutor at this time. And then he's converted, and then we see that the persecutor becomes the persecuted. As he takes a bold stand for Christ, he becomes persecuted. But the church here was coming out of persecution and entering a time of calm, of peace, as we see in this verse. And this verse actually gives us a window to get a glimpse of what the church looked like at this time, and it's in the early days, of as it came out of persecution, and as the Lord used Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So if you would with me, let's look at Acts chapter 9, and we'll read together verse 31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So in this transitional verse, actually we see five characteristics of the church during this window of time between the time of persecution after Saul's conversion and before Saul's conversion until the time when Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles. The first characteristic of this church was that that the church experienced rest. We see here that the church enjoyed peace. Why did they enjoy peace? Well, because Saul was no longer persecuting it. He became a believer. He stood for Christ and proclaimed Christ and sought to help build the church through the preaching of the gospel. But also at this time, the Roman Emperor Caligula began an effort to try to set up idols in Jerusalem. So the Jews at this time took their sights off of the church and put it on the emperor, said, hey, we don't want idols in Jerusalem. And so they stopped persecuting Christians because they were trying to deal with the situation coming from this emperor. And so what happened? The church experienced rest. It enjoyed peace because there is no outside pressure coming upon it at this time. But second of all, we see in this verse that the church was being built up. After this time of persecution, the time the church was experiencing peace, and so what do? They encouraged one another spiritually, and their fellowship was enriched, and it was being built up, the Word of God says here. Third characteristic of the church at this time is that the church feared God. It says here that it was going on in the fear of the Lord. Now, some translations say the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. The church was living in the fear of God. Now, that may sound strange to us today, huh? How many people have you heard describe their church as a church that fears God? You know, is that a way we often describe our churches today? Somebody asks you, how's your church doing? Well, our church is walking in the fear of the Lord. That's not the type of language we use, is it? But that's how Luke describes the church at this time. You know, a lot of times we think of the fear of the Lord as an Old Testament concept, something that God expected of Israel, you know, back before they entered the Promised Land. But no, it's an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament reality. It's a concept and a reality in which we are to live. God wants His people to live, to walk in the fear of the Lord. But before we focus more on this third point, I want to just mention the last two characteristics of the church during this time is that the church was comforted by the Spirit. And it says the church was going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So here we see fear and comfort paired together. We see that the church was walking in the fear of God, and the Spirit used that fear of God to drive out all other fears, to eliminate the other fears that maybe they were experiencing, and He comforted them. And the last characteristic, which was a product of the church walking in the fear of the Lord and being comforted by the Spirit, is that the church grew in number. Now, that's not a strategy of church growth that you hear today, is it? Now, how many church growth strategists talk about your church needs to walk in the fear of God? I haven't heard it. But that's how the Lord describes the church that He was building. The word increase here, that the church was increasing, is passive. That means that the church wasn't building itself, but God was building the church through their faithfulness, through their walking in the fear of God. So this evening, I would like to focus on this third characteristic of the church at this time, that the church walked in the fear of the Lord. Now, as we look into this subject, this topic of this doctrine of the fear of God, it's important to realize that the church at this time was coming out of a time of persecution, and that's how they were described. Coming out of persecution, they were walking in the fear of God. And we today, as the church, are going into a time of persecution. I think we can all see that by turning on the television. Time of persecution is at hand. It's coming. So the question is, are you and I as Christians, are we as the church, are we walking in the fear of the Lord? And so tonight I would like to ask three questions and answer these questions during the remainder of our time together. And the first question is, what is the fear of the Lord? Second question, why must we fear the Lord? And thirdly, how to cultivate a fear of the Lord? First of all, what is the fear of the Lord? Well, in Scripture, there's at least two types of fear of the Lord. The first type of fear that we often see is a terrifying and paralyzing fear. It's a fear that someone feels when they're afraid of something, when they're afraid of a person or of a circumstance. It's a type of a dread or a terror that they feel inside. And it's a fear that we see in Scripture that is characteristic of the ungodly. It's a characteristic of the unbeliever. Martin Luther described this type of a fear as a servile fear, a fear that a servant would feel fear that a servant or a slave would experience or feel at the hands of a malicious master, or a fear that a prisoner would feel before his executioner. And in Scripture, we see many times this fear in the lives of people. Adam, what happened? When he sinned in the garden, what did he do? He runs away and hides. Why? Because he was terrified. He was afraid. He didn't know what God was going to do. God told him beforehand that if you take from this fruit, you will die. In the New Testament, in Matthew 25, Jesus gives a parable, and he talks about the parable of the faithful stewards and the parable of the unfaithful servant or slave. And to the unfaithful slave, when he came to give an account to his master, what did he say? He said, I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. Why? Because he was afraid of giving an account. He was afraid of what his master may do. And when you look in Scripture, you see that the ungodly were often terrified of the judgment of God that they knew was coming upon them. Or when a person fell into sin and they were fearful of God's judgment, God's punishment. But that's not the type of fear that you and I are to walk in. That's not the fear of Acts 9. Why? Because Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I as Christians, we don't fear the judgment of God. We don't stand in fear that God is going to come and judge us and cast us into the lake of fire. No, because We've been forgiven. We stand in grace. The fear that elicits anguish and terror is not the fear of the Lord that we see in Acts 9:31. It's not the fear that the church walked in. But there's a second type of fear in Scripture that we see in this verse. And this type of fear is described as an awe or as a reverence of the Lord. This fear is the fear that God expects of His saints, of the redeemed. Now, when I say awe, I don't mean like awe, like, you know, we hear people say, oh, my neighbor's car is awesome. Or I've heard some guys say, you know, my girlfriend is awesome. That's not the type of awe we're talking about. We're talking about the type of feeling that a person has when they understand how awesome God is. When they comprehend His majesty and His holiness, His power, His presence, His glory. As we see in Psalm 5:7, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. The word reverence there is the word yirah. It's the same word for fear that speaks of terror and dread. But so there's two meanings here. And this definition, this type of fear, we see also throughout Scripture. And that's the type of fear that God wants us to walk in. Exodus 14:31, Moses said, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, as He led Israel across the Red Sea, and as He destroyed the Egyptians, Moses said, the people feared the Lord. Yirah, the same type of fear that was we see in Psalm 5:7, a reverence and awe. Whoa, they couldn't believe what God had done and how He delivered them. The people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. This type of fear brought about belief. In fact, if you look at the following verses, which is the next verses, we see the Song of Moses, that this type of fear brought about worship, where Moses and Israel extolled the Lord for the salvation, for His strength, for His majestic power, for His greatness, and for His excellence. They sang about it in chapter 15. So the awe that we're talking about here is the sense of wonder that causes you to tremble before God when you understand His greatness and your smallness. Maybe like if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you stand on the edge of it and you see how massive and how awesome it is. You just feel so small and you realize how big and great our God is. Or maybe it's a type of awe that you fear if you've ever been into a large cathedral. In Europe, we have these huge cathedrals. In Prague, there's one in Czech Republic, and I take people there. And almost every time the person, when they walk in, they go, wow. Why? Because the ceilings are high. The pillars, you can't even reach around them with even a couple people. Massive. And they were designed to evoke a sense of awe that when you come in, you sense the grandeur of God. You sense how small you are as you come to worship our great God. And they were designed in such a way that the sense was that the taller they are, the ceilings are, the bigger they are, the bigger the columns, the pillars, the greater the wow effect it has when you come in to worship God. But this isn't the type of awe that we see portrayed in churches today, is it? No, when you go to churches today, the goal is for people to feel relaxed, feel comfortable, to feel like they're sitting in their living room. So what do? Pastors throw off their ties, they untuck their shirts, they get rid of the pulpit, sell off the organ, get rid of the pews, get rid of the hymn books, to make people feel like they're at home, to make them feel comfortable, make them feel like they can connect with one another. To remove any sense of fear from the sanctuary. But that's not what we see in Scripture when we see people worshiping God. When you look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, what do you see there? You see them gathered around the throne, and there's a scene of awe, of majesty, of splendor, of holiness, of glory. That's what we see when we see people worshiping God in Scripture. When we see God sitting upon His throne. That's how God expects us to come to worship Him. With this type of fear, this type of reverence, and this type of awe. But many churches seek to avoid this type of fear. They want people to feel at home. To be casual. And it's a contradiction in terms. It's like saying, you know, that's pretty ugly. It's like, what is that? When we come to worship God, we come before Him in awe. Psalm 147:11 says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. So I ask you this evening, do you fear God? Do you have this awe, this sense of reverence towards God when you come to worship Him? A church service is a time when the God-fearers gather together. to worship our holy God. But no, this we don't describe people today as God-fearers, do we? Like, I mean, how many times have you heard somebody describe another brother or sister as a God-fearer? Yeah, she fears God. He's a man who walks in the fear of the Lord. We don't even use this type of terminology. Person who's described as a God-fearer is a fanatic. You know, that is a Bible thumper. He's a person who's a legalist, who doesn't have grace. Somebody who's over the top. But yet when God described those who were faithful, how did he often describe them? He described Job as a man who feared him. Isaiah, when he spoke of the Messiah, he spoke of him as a man who would fear God. Luke describes Cornelius in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 10, as a God-fearing man. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the Lord describes Noah there as a man who feared him. We need to have the awe of God that these men had, as Christ exemplified. And it's not the first kind of fear, the fear of dread and of terror that causes one to be immobilized, that causes one to or want to flee from God. No, it's the type of fear that causes us to want to worship him. As Thomas Brown once said, though we fear God, we are not afraid of him. In Acts 9:31, the church was continuing on in the fear of the Lord. And that's what happens when we understand what Christ has done for us. When we understand that we belong to him, that we delight in him, we delight to be with his people. And we come together not in fear of judgment, but in awe of him, in reverence towards him. Martin Luther described this type of fear as a filial fear, which comes from a Latin concept of the family. It's kind of like when a child loves and honors and respects his parents so much that he fears doing something that would bring them displeasure. He wants to please his parents. And we should fear displeasing God. It's a healthy type of fear that we should have. We love him and reverence him and have such an awe for him, towards him that we fear displeasing him. But does that describe us as Christians today? The world today is full of all kinds of fears. You turn on the TV, and what do we hear? Homophobia, Islamophobia. I mean, there's a dictionary of phobias. You can pull out a dictionary. You know, there people have arachnophobia, fear of spiders, claustrophobia, fear of small places, misophobia, fear of germs. You see this everywhere. All these germ-killing liquids, you know, people rub all over their hands. They fear germs. Carcinophobia, fear of cancer. Thanatophobia, fear of death. My wife wishes I had this one. Bibliophobia, the fear of books. There's phobophobia, the fear of phobias. Yeah, there's actually people who fear having a fear. And as you look at society, that's the one thing that people want to rid of their lives, don't they? They want to rid all fears from their lives. So they spend all kinds of money to deal with fear. Christian and secular resources you can find trying to help people deal with fears in their life, how to eliminate fear from their life. But know this, when you fear God, you will fear nothing else. It's been said that the fear of God is the fear that drives out all others. When you fear God, you don't fear man. You don't fear what others can do to you because you trust God. You know that God has what is best for you. The fear of God is the one fear that we're to pursue. It's the one fear that we're to strive after. It's the one fear that we're to long for. It's the one fear that we're to hold on to. And when you obtain this fear, you abandon all other fears in your life. You cannot store in your bosom the fears of the world and at the same time have a heart that is controlled by the fear of God. It just can't happen. So what is this type of fear? What is the fear of the Lord that the church walked in Acts 9:31? It was a reverent awe of God, one that caused them to fear displeasing him and to walk in holiness. Second question I would like to answer tonight is, why must we fear the Lord? Well, there's three reasons, three basic reasons. The first one is obvious that it's a command. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Said, now Israel, what does the Lord God require from you? The first thing in this list, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, with your whole heart, with your whole soul, to keep the Lord's commandments. But number one is to fear the Lord. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. 1 Peter 2:17, New Testament text, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And in Revelation 14:7, in the future, the angel's going to come, and he's going to call for all those who dwell upon the earth, and he's going to say to them, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and seas and springs of water. Yeah, the first thing he calls out, fear God and give him glory. So where is this in our preaching? Where is the fear of God in the church today? Where is the fear of God in the preaching that you hear on the radio and in different churches you visit? The masses today need to be called to fear God. It's the whole duty of man, Solomon says. But yet we hardly ever talk about it. It's not even in our vocabulary to fear God. But it's part of our worship, and it's how we worship. It's how we're going to worship God throughout all eternity. We're going to worship him throughout all eternity in reverential awe, in fear of him. So first of all, we must fear the Lord because it's a command. It's throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. Second of all, because there's great consequences to not fearing the Lord. First of all, first consequence, where there's no fear of God, there's no salvation. If you don't fear the Lord, then you should ask yourself if you even belong to him. Because it's what produces belief. It's what drives us to our knees when we understand who God is. And so if a person doesn't have a fear of God, the first question I would ask is, well, do you even know him? Second consequence, I mean, we could list several here, but I'm going to just mention four. The second consequence, where there is no fear of God, there is no growth in grace. There's no growth in grace. There's no spiritual growth. John Murray once said, the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. John Bunyan described the fear of the Lord as the pulse of the soul. It's the evidence of a life with God. It's the mark of true Christian piety. Proverbs 14:2 says, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. So if we're not walking in uprightness, we're obviously not walking in the fear of the Lord. Third consequence, where there is no fear of God, there is no true worship of God. The Pharisees, who did they fear? We see several times they're described as those who feared man. And what did Jesus say about them? He told them that their prayers were empty. They were just words. Their worship was in vain. It wasn't from a heart that loved God. Their lives were a sham. They were hypocrites. And Jesus leveled his harshest rebuke against the Pharisees. They were people who had no fear of God. And therefore, they did not worship God. Fourth consequence, where there's no fear of God, there is a great fear of man. And that's the most obvious consequence, isn't there? We see people, they more interested in seeking man's approval than seeking God's approval. More interested in succeeding before the eyes of men than succeeding in doing the will of God. And they're more interested in not failing in the eyes of men than they are failing in being faithful to God. They're more fearful of offending people with the truth than they are offending God by being silent from preaching the truth. But the question is what do you fear more? Do you fear God more than anything in this world? Or is there something that has robbed your fear of him in your life? Well, Jesus has a remedy for it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear anybody who can persecute you. Don't fear those who can even kill you. But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So in other words, what Jesus was commanding here is to stop fearing man and to start fearing God. John Bunyan once said, he said, when I greatly fear my God, I am above the fear of all others. Yeah, when we fear God, we don't fear anybody. We don't fear what they can do, what they can say, any accusations they can bring, because we walk with God and we trust him. Third reason why we must walk in the fear of the Lord is because of the benefits. Now, there are dozens of benefits, so I don't have time to read every verse. But I would like to read a couple of these. You know, it was John Bunyan who once said that the most precious promises in Scripture are made to those who fear God. And it's true. I mean, let's look at a couple of these. First of all, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, it's not until we understand who God is and develop a reverential awe and fear of Him that we can even begin to have true wisdom. And here he says that the fools despise wisdom and instruction. They have no interest in coming to a knowledge of God, no interest in growing in any kind of spiritual knowledge. And they're described here as fools. A person who doesn't walk in the fear of the Lord is a fool. He's living foolishly. Second of all, not only does the fear of the Lord bring about knowledge, but it brings about wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. No man is wise until he fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the soil in which wisdom takes root in our life. If you have no fear of the Lord in your life, then you haven't even begun to acquire the wisdom of God. No, it starts with fearing God. And the fear of the Lord brings about wisdom. Fear of the Lord brings about a hatred of sin. The fear of the Lord brings about a prolonged life, Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord provides protection for those who fear Him. The fear of the Lord brings about peace. The fear of the Lord brings about blessing. The godly woman and the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is described as a woman who fears the Lord. Psalm 31:19, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, brings about the goodness of God in our life. The fear of the Lord sanctifies us, 2 Corinthians 7:1. The fear of the Lord causes us to delight in God's word. It causes our prayers to be heard. It produces worship in our life. It brings satisfaction. It shields us from sin. It's the basis of our contentment before God. It causes us to be taught of God. It causes us to please God. It brings about deliverance from trouble. I mean, these are all things I could list the scriptures here. There's so many benefits to the fear of the Lord. It's like, why would you want to live any other way? We need to ask ourselves, how does the fear of the Lord manifest itself in our lives? Maybe you're here and you say, wow, brother, I fall woefully short of having a true fear of God in my life. I must say that you're not alone. I often feel the same way. You know, it's the fear of God is like your prayer life. You know, it doesn't matter how much you pray, you always feel like you need to pray a little more. You always feel that however much time you pray is inadequate. Well, that's the same way with the fear of God in our life. We should never feel as though, you know what, I fear the Lord. It's something that we grow in. It's something that we pursue. It's something that it increases in our life as we grow in our sanctification. And the more we grow, the more the fear of God is manifest in our life, and the more of the fruit that we see of it in our life. So if you want to measure, you know, what is the fear of God like in your life? Well, then pull out a concordance, get a Bible concordance, and start reading all the verses on the fear of the Lord. And you'll come across dozens where you see the benefits of those who fear the Lord. I just mentioned, I don't know, 10 or 15 maybe, benefits, but there's more that you'll find to those who fear the Lord. But we live in an age where there's people who profess to be Christians, people who profess to know God, people who profess to worship God, but they're professors, but they're not possessors. And we don't want to be professors of the fear of those who say they fear God. We want to be those who truly possess a fear of the Lord. Thomas Watson once said, snow covers many a dunghill. A snowy white profession covers many a foul heart. Yeah, we should ask ourselves, do we have a genuine fear of God? Or are we just one who just professes to know God and to fear Him? And lastly, I would like to answer the question, how to cultivate this fear of the Lord? Well, it's very simple, and it may sound elementary, but first of all, it begins with the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4:10. Moses said to Israel, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words. It's a privilege to hear God's word. God wanted to teach the people His word. Imagine, we have God as our teacher. I mean, the greatest of all teachers teaches us how? Through His word. He said, gather the people so that I may let them hear my words. And why? So that, why did He want them to learn His word? So that they may learn to fear me. Exodus 20, one of my favorite passages is on the fear of the Lord, Exodus 20, 18 through 20. Israel was at Sinai. God was giving Israel his law. He was giving them his word so that they may know how to live righteously before him and how to live in the land that he was leading them to, the promised land. In Exodus 20, 18, it says, "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die.'" So this type of fear was the fear of terror, of dread, of trembling. And that's not the fear that God wanted them to have. Verse 20, what does he say? "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you.'" Why? "So that you may not sin." Can it be any more clear? Don't be afraid, but fear. See, the two types of fear in one verse. Don't be afraid, but fear him. Have an awe of him. Have a reverence towards him. The people were to be taught to fear God. Deuteronomy 6. What does the Lord say? He tells Moses to gather the people, to teach them his commandments. In verse 2, why is he to teach them? "So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God." And that's what they were to teach their children. They teach their grandchildren to fear the Lord. And if you sow the word of God on the field of your heart, you will reap a healthy fear of the Lord. But you must sow the word of God in your soul, in your heart, in your mind. It must control us. We don't have time tonight, but if you look at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, you see that it's the word of God that produces the fear of the Lord. Second of all, not only does the Lord use his word to produce a fear in us, but the Lord uses prayer to produce fear in our lives of him. Acts 10, chapter 10, verse 1, Luke says that Cornelius was a man who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continuously. A person who fears the Lord prays to the Lord continuously. I love what John Bunyan says in his book on the fear of God regarding prayer. He said, "This godly fear is so essential to right prayer, and right prayer is such an inseparable effect and fruit of this fear that you must have both or none." He says, "He that prayeth not feareth not God." You know, if we fear God, we'll pray. And if we pray, the Lord will use that to increase our fear of him. And Bunyan goes on, he says, "Oh, prayerless man, you do not fear God. If you feared the Lord, you would not live like a swine or a dog in the world." Yeah, we live like dogs and swine if we don't fear the Lord. And my dog doesn't show a fear of God. Only thing he fears is not having his next meal. Dogs have no concept, no awe, and they demonstrate no awe towards God. And that's how a lot of times we as Christians live. Thirdly, if we want to cultivate a fear of the Lord in our life, we must meditate upon God's truth. A.W. Tozer said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Your view of God is a mirror of your fear of him. You know, a lot of people have a horrific view of God. They view God as somebody in the distance. And then when you have, maybe they wouldn't say this, but you know, when a trial or a problem comes, what do they do? It's like he's like our heavenly waiter. You call him, you know, send up a few prayers and hope he's going to come and solve your problems. And as long as everything's okay, you know, just leave us alone. But if we want to have a healthy fear of God, we must enlarge our understanding of God. We must enlarge our view of him. We must flip the binoculars and look deeply into his word. Come before him in prayer and seek to know and understand him. You know, maybe your binoculars have been flipped the other way and God seems distant. He seems small to you. And if he is, that means your problems probably look very big. And when your problems are big, it's because your God is too small. If you want to enlarge your view of God, you know, go out and buy the books on God. The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. Existence and Attributes of God by Charnock. the holiness of God by Sproul, the attributes of God by Pink, and study those attributes and study those out in Scripture and see what God says about Himself and His Word. For example, gaze on God's majesty. Bunyan says there's nothing that awes the soul that fears God so much as does the glorious majesty of God. Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake." Exodus 15:11, in Moses' song, he says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" I mean, is this how we pray? He was gripped by the majesty of God. And if you have a weak fear of God, then you need to check your majesty meter. Ask yourself, how much do you meditate upon the majesty of God? How much do you glory in God's majesty? And we should pray as the psalmist in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O God. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." That should be our prayer. We should memorize this verse and live it out in our lives. Secondly, not only meditate on God's majesty, but meditate on God's holiness. Isaiah 8:13, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." Nothing gives you a greater view of how other God is than by looking upon his holiness, by understanding his holiness. God's holiness is the one attribute of God that separates us from Him. And it's what He requires of us. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." When we grasp the holiness of God, it leads us to abandon sin, to fear God, and to walk with Him. Thirdly, meditate upon the presence and the power of God. Psalm 139, we see this David there. He says, "Lord, where shall I flee from your presence? Where can I go to get away from you?" He says, "I can," and he lists all the places in the world where you can go, and God's already there. Look at Jonah, the life of Jonah. He sought to flee from the presence of the Lord, it says. But he couldn't. God was with him wherever he went. And I grew up in Florida where they have these huge thunderstorms in the afternoon. Lots of lightning and thunder. And when one of those storms start coming, first thing you do is you head inside. You know, you're not out cutting the grass. You're not working up on the roof. You're not out swimming at the beach. Because you know there's lightning, and lots of people down there are struck by lightning. And your sense of its presence controls, directs how you live your life. You know, you're not out doing these things in the open because you know that you could be struck at any moment. So you live in light of the presence of the power of lightning. You know, they say a bolt of light, one thunderstorm can power the entire U.S. for 20 minutes. You know, you're not out going to be parading around and with that type of power flashing all around you. And God is much more powerful than a thunderstorm. You know, we were at a fair a couple weeks ago, and they had these tigers in a cage, and they were doing this show, and one of the tigers unexpectedly just roared. It was "Rawr!" And the whole crowd at once goes, "Whoa!" You know, it's like they were overtaken by the power of this tiger. And I just kind of laughed. I was like, "Wow, that was pretty amazing." But that's nothing compared to the power of God. And He's present with us. But we often live as though He's not around. So meditate upon the presence and the power of God. Live in light of the presence of God in your life. And lastly, contemplate the cross and the empty tomb. The cross is where sin met wrath, where righteousness prevailed. The cross is a picture of the cost of sin and of what our Savior did for us. It's the place where He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And it's only because of what Christ accomplished at Calvary and by His resurrection from the dead that we can stand before Him justified today and free from sin. And remembering the cross is so fundamental to the Christian life that the Lord even instituted an ordinance for us to regularly remember, for us to regularly reflect upon the cross, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we don't come and it's not a time of fun and games, is it? You know, maybe you saw the article, I don't know, was it last year where I think it was in London or somewhere where they had a clown leading the Lord's Supper. That's not how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't have a comedian come in and reflect upon the cross, make jokes out of it. No, we come to the table in holy fear, in utter awe and reverence of our God. So the question for you and I tonight is, do you fear God? Do you really, truly, genuinely fear the Lord? God wants you to fear Him. God wants you to walk in the fear of the Lord. He wants His church to walk in the fear of the Lord. You know, do you think that this community would say that this is a church that walks in the fear of the Lord? I don't know. Probably none of us know. But we should pray that we would have such a reputation that we would be known as a church that walks in the fear of the Lord. Maybe you're here and you say, you know what, I don't have a fear of the Lord. I don't even know what you're talking about. I've never even experienced this. Well, maybe you've never been born again. You know, Paul in Romans, when he describes the unbeliever, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. None who seeks after God. Verse 18, a few verses later, he says, describing these people, the unbeliever, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the life of an unbeliever. Maybe tonight is the time. Tonight, if that's you, tonight is the time to get right with God, to be reconciled with God, to turn from your life of sin and your surrender to your life to Christ by faith. You don't know if you'll ever have another day to be reconciled with God. Better to fear God now in a time of mercy than to fear God later in a time of judgment. Either fear Him now or you fear Him later. God wants you to trust Him tonight as your Lord, for Him to be your Lord and Savior. So my encouragement to you, all of us here tonight, is let's be those who fear God and give Him glory. That's what we're going to do throughout all eternity. So let's start doing it now. And my encouragement to you is to be a church, as the church we see in Acts 9:31, who walks in the fear of the Lord. Father, we thank You for our time together tonight. We thank You for this amazing doctrine, the fear of God. Oh God, how absent it is in our world today. But may it be so present in our life, Lord, that it's unavoidable, that people can see it readily and quickly, that we are people who walk in fear of You, walk in reverence and awe of You, God. Lord, we pray tonight with the psalmist, unite our hearts to fear Your name. And I pray this in Christ's name.